That song, He's Changing Me, I just want to have a confession. My family, my dad's family is from what they call Missouri. You know you're from Missouri when you call it what? Missouri, okay? So my dad's extended family is from Missouri. My mom's extended family is from Southern Illinois, which might as well be Missouri. So when you get that, he's changing me. You know what I mean? Like, there's something in it. I think there's the way you guys sing in that song, I just wish we'd all sing together in every other song. It's like, man, when there's like the big hoedown, everybody's got, you guys sing. So I guess everybody wants to be really from Missouri. All right. So here's the deal. I love tools. I don't think I can have too many tools. I love tools. I didn't realize I had so many tools until you go into somebody's house who doesn't do anything on their house. And you're like, you have that. My garage, I'm just shuffling tools around. I love them. Okay? And I'm just weird. You know, every man who likes tools has a certain brand of tools they like. Right? So my brother is just fascinated with rigid power tools. Okay? I like Porter Cable. My father-in-law loves DeWalt. Now, I talked to two people yesterday at the Saturday service, and then one guy said, I love Bosch, and I love Milwaukee, and I'm like, man, everybody's got their favorite tools. So here's what I'm going to find out. Women love tools, too. They do. You may not act like it, but how many women love their KitchenAid? All right, at least Lucy and my wife. But anyway, here's what I want you to do. You're going to turn around. Yes, this is not what you normally do. You're going to turn around in groups of 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You're going to say, hey, my name is Seth, and my favorite tool that I've got is, might be your computer. It might be your remote. It might be whatever it is. You're going to share, what is your favorite, my name is Seth, and so you actually have to shift your butt, turn a little bit, and look at each other, move around, and my name is, and what is my favorite tool that I have? Hey, Tim. Elizabeth. All right, now that you've shared your favorite tool, you know everything about each other, you need to share this. When it comes to family, what brings you greatest joy, the most laughs? What do you enjoy most? Go ahead, back in your groups. When it comes to family, what is your greatest joy? What brings you the greatest laughs? What do you enjoy most? Men. With family? All right, so now when it comes to your family, what are some of your biggest pains or struggles? You don't have to go into depth, just one word things. What are some of the biggest heartaches or difficulties about family? Go ahead. All right, thanks guys for giving me enough time to study my sermon. I'm good to go now. We'll come back to what we just talked about. Just last week, Anya dropped me a text message, and this is what it said. Ezra is at the kitchen table, and he's not in here, is he? Good. He's my four-year-old, and he's all boy. And this is what he said. He was speaking to himself. He said this. He was contemplating. He goes, I know everything. And then he said, and God knows more than me. All right, what four-year-old doesn't think they know everything? But maybe we have to work on pride a little bit. But at least he was contemplating what? God knows more than me. So I count that as one of my funny, those are funny, ha-ha, you know, things that bring joy, you know. My son, two nights ago, Judah back there, took his sister's slipper, pointed at me and says, I've got a gun and I'm not afraid to use it, you know. You know, so there's a lot of fun stuff involved with family, going on five kids, okay. But when it comes to family, kids say funny things, kids say embarrassing things, funny embarrassing. Then sometimes kids say downright embarrassing things. Then sometimes kids just say stuff that just downright angers you. And it's a good thing there's a law against like harming your kids. You're so angry, right? But whatever happens, they're still what? Our what? Our kids, yeah. Back in 1973, a guy named Randy met a woman named, or they knew each other, but they got married. A man named Randy married a woman named Jeannie. And they dated just out of high school, and they got married pretty young, 19, 20. And Randy went to trade school, was a barber, and he lived a pretty simple start. He had things laid down pretty simply. He went to trade school, started working in a barber shop, and all he had to care about was taking Jeannie on a date, and he owned a 1966 Burgundy Mustang. Yeah. All you baby boomers are like, yeah. All right. 66 Mustang with the vinyl top. Yeah. So this is what Randy had to concern himself with. And Randy was a very particular person and enjoyed lots. Well, first thing Granny told him, because that's what Grandma is, Granny, right? Granny from Missouri. Granny told him, son, don't worry about kids. Kids just come. Don't plan for them, they just come. Well, kid came, and things became more complex. They started out simple, they became complex. Gas went to 40 cents a gallon. And who can drive a Mustang when gas is 40 cents a gallon? Life became complex. So Randy sold his Mustang for a mid-70s Chevy Vega. All right, there's like five people in the room that owned one. Chevy Vega went uphill in one year and had like the highest sales, and the next year they dropped like a pancake. Yeah, I started doing some research, and it's this weird kind of morph car that's got a hatchback and can kind of hold stuff, but yeah, it's a Chevy product. All right. But anyway, so Randy sold his Mustang for the Chevy Vega. Soon they had another child. Now we're up to three, and the Vega wasn't big enough, so he sold it for a station wagon. Now, not the little tourist station wagons today. You're talking a station wagon, the kind you bury people in. You know what I mean? So he's got this station wagon, and as I interviewed Randy about this, Randy says, I remember looking at the station wagon, and I felt a tear coming down my face. He goes, Seth, and over the next few months, I laid in bed dreaming about my Mustang. Now he says, Seth, I wasn't dreaming about the car so much. I was dreaming about simplicity. When I had the Mustang, I just worked and I drove and I took my wife now, who was my girlfriend, out. Life was simple. Life started getting more complex. Randy and Jeannie had four children by 1980, and that led to minivans and all sorts of things. Well, soon with four children comes, and this did come, fighting, hatred, name-calling, throwing stuff, chasing each other with knives, mullets, earrings, and teen years, which led to perplexity. If you look at that out, you're out on the top. Their life went from simple to complex to questions that could not be answered. And I saw my parents, Randy and Jeannie, go through that series. And as we emerged into adulthood, I began seeing my parents trust God with a lot of things they couldn't control. And which led to, I think I would call it trust and rest. But at the same time, when you look at our family, both Anya and I's family, it doesn't all come out perfect. There's a lot of messed up. There's just degrees of messed up. I heard somebody tell me yesterday that I have a normal, dysfunctional normal family. Because what level, what is normal, right? But in the middle of family, through divorces, hurt, lying, you name it, family's messy, but family is still what? Family. For better, for worse. Now think about your childhood. Think about as a child when you were born. I got my younger kids, their life is simple. All they care about is what they're eating next, what they're playing with next, or what movie they're watching next. That's all they care about. So their life is pretty simple, and somewhere in that later elementary years, they start noticing, my boys will start noticing girls, you know, and the girls start noticing boys. And things become a bit more complex. They start noticing mom and dad don't always agree. They start noticing things in the world they didn't notice before. And then during high school years, which I particularly work with a lot, there's a lot of questions that aren't answered. And people are asking questions and people aren't giving a whole lot of satisfactory answers. And that leads into college and oftentimes young adult life. And people have a lot of questions without answers. So you probably all can probably relate to that series of events that happens, that you move from simple to complex to then questions that can't be answered. And today we're going to discover that God is inviting us to trust Him, to experience rest, and that's where true growth happens. Now, you look at the very top of your outline, it says, God's biggest tool. I'm going to give you some quick answers real fast. You see in capital, all capital, family. God gives us family, both our spiritual and our physical family, to show us what He is like. So if you want to write that in there, to show us what He's like. And I believe God gives us family to take us through a process. It's a tool that God uses to make us like Jesus. So if you're one of those fill-in-the-blank people and you feel like you got to have it in there, God shows us what He is like, and it's a tool that God uses to make us like Jesus. Now, the idea is this. We don't learn about God, and we don't learn to follow God in a vacuum. Have you ever heard people say, just me and God? Have you ever maybe said, it's just me and God? That is a faulty way of thinking. We discover who God is through His Word and through the context of relationships. God is constantly working out our understanding of Him by how we relate to the family that we have. God is constantly putting His glory on display through the people we call our family. So the question is, what is God like? If I asked 100 people what God's like, I get how many answers? 100. So how would you describe God? I mean, like, one guy goes to Bible school and he's got God nailed down. I mean, he knows what God's like. And the next person's like, are you dreaming? You don't even know the Bible. Like, are you serious? And somebody always knows more. And then somebody's got this real fresh experience with God. And it's like, man, I never thought about that. And if you ask 100 people what God is like, you get 100 answers. You think God wants to reveal what He's like? All right. Tony and I agree. God wants to reveal what He is like. Let's turn real quick. Before I do that, as we turn, we're going to go in extremely fast speed. If you come across a passage that we talk about and we read, and you feel God prompting you to start reading it and like ignore me, that's okay. Because God's Word is more important than me. So if you want to get on a little tangent and start reading the Word of God, that'd be cool with me. All right, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be hard for you to find this morning. But Genesis chapter 1. And what is God like? What is God like? We're going to answer that question in the next few moments. What is God like? Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we have it in English as God, but the word there for God is Elohim. The word Elohim means plural acting as one. So, as you read on,
verses 2 through 25, God goes on to create everything in our world. And in verse 26, God goes on to reveal himself this way. Then God said, let us, plural, make man in our image. So it's plural acting in first person. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They, man, will rule over the fish, birds of the sky, the livestock, and the earth, and all things that crawl. So you have, right at the very beginning, God revealing himself as plural, acting as one, creating all things. Now this is contrary to the culture of the time, where the culture was polytheistic, meaning many gods, who were not acting in unison. So the idea of God revealing himself as plural, one, working together as one, was something completely different at the time. Now in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jewish people, this is actually one of the most important scriptures to them. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the idea of God acting as one, but there's three parts. How many of you say, I do not understand? Okay, I'm the dumb person in the room and you all get it. All right, so, I do not understand. That is difficult to grasp. God knew that, so he gave us a tool to understand that. I want you to read with me. Go on to chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 2 goes on to the description of the garden and all that God created. And look in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement. So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creatures, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to wild animals. But for man, no helper was found as his complement. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over him, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed the place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into the woman and brought her to man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. Listen to this. So cool. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds to his wife, and they become one flesh. So right at the very beginning, we have a hard time understanding what God's like, but we know there's plural acting as one. And then in chapter 2, he gives us a man and woman acting as one. You go into chapter 3 and 4, and you see they become a family. They got kids and stuff like that. And so, not only do you have God, three parts, one God, you have marriage, two parts, one marriage. Then you get a family, many parts, one family. And I'm wondering if God gave us the family to put His glory on display. And that maybe God gave us marriage to help us understand what He's like. You ever stop and ask why in the world the culture doesn't really understand what God's like? Maybe they don't see marriages, two people becoming one flesh and loving each other. So maybe one of our top callings is to put the glory, the name of Christ on display for those of us who do get married. Well, has the family always done a very good job of showing what God is like? When I ask a question, you can answer. So has the family always done a very good job of showing what God is like? No. Let's all say together, the family is messed up. All right, let's say it again. The family is... Okay, thank you. So in chapter 3, the title is The Temptation and the Fall. So there you have a man who's with his wife. A serpent comes in and tempts them to not trust God. They distrust God. They disobey God. He drops the ball. She drops the ball. And then in chapter 4, what's your title say? Cain and Abel, we know that story. Brother kills a brother out of jealousy because God accepts one brother's offering. Is the family doing a very good job of putting the glory of God on display? Nah. Family's messy, but it's still God's plan. Genesis 9. Noah gets drunk and he's naked and one of his boys starts making fun of him. Putting God's glory on display very well? No. Still God's plan. Genesis 25, Jacob and Esau. A brother deceives a brother for his own family advantage. Chapter 37 of Genesis, you have brothers, a mob of brothers, turning on a brother named Joseph. They strip him naked. They're going to kill him. Then they decide, let's get rid of him. Let's just sell him to one of the world power of the time.
So you send him into Egypt. Is God still using family? Yes. Joseph goes into slavery. God places him in authority. There's a famine that happens with his family. His family comes begging to Egypt. And God uses Joseph to rescue his family. In the middle of all that, this family stays for a couple hundred years, and that family grows into the people of Israel. Israel is an overgrown family. It's what they are. They are a large family. So keep in mind, the rest of the Old Testament is God's story of His glory being displayed among a people group, a family called Israel. Did Israel always do a very good job of showing what God was like? No. Worshipping idols, I would say, is not necessarily a good idea. And like doing all sorts of perverted stuff that they did, not a good way of showing off God's glory. But the family is still God's program to put His glory on display and to take us through a process. Now, if you know the Old Testament is the people of Israel going through a process. Right? The lingo stays. When we get to the life of Jesus in the New Testament, who is the Messiah, the promised one, Jesus in Luke 2, his family goes to Jerusalem, and then they get kind of separated. His family goes back, and they miss him, and then he's missing, and they go back, and they find him in the temple there. And Jesus, he's like young. He's like 12 years old, and he says, "Hey, Mom and Dad, don't you know I need to be where? In my Father's house." So he's got this idea of Father. Well, then he goes on in Matthew 12, and his mom and his brothers are looking for him, and the crowds around him are like, "Hey, Jesus, your mom and brother and sister, they're outside." And he's like, "You don't want to know who my mom, brother, and sister are? Those who do the will of my Father." So Jesus doesn't abandon this idea of Father, children. In fact, in John 17, he goes on to pray for his disciples to his Father that they may be unified as children. In the garden, before he went to the cross, Jesus recognized he was the Son and God is the Father. In fact, Jesus died on the cross and rose again to pay for our sins that we could become what? Children of God. The New Testament goes on. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read this together. And if somebody likes to read, I'd like to hear somebody else's voice other than mine. My voice nauseates me sometimes. Romans chapter 8. Somebody want to read it? We're going to read Romans 8. And we're going to get in verse 10, Acts Romans. Family's messed up, but God's still using the family, right? Romans 8, let's go 10 to 17. Would somebody want to stand and read that? Any readers in the room? Not everybody at once. Come on. Go ahead, Tony. That passage is awesome. Isn't it? Isn't it cool? All right, look at verse 14. How do we know that we are God's children? If we are led by the Spirit of God. Now, what Spirit is that talking about? Look back in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That's like a holy cow, like, oh my goodness. You mean to tell me the same Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah from the dead, can live and dwell in me? It says that if that Spirit lives in you, and you are led by that Spirit, you have the privilege of crying out to God of the universe, Father.
Then it says there's a big perk of that, because when you get adopted as His, you now are a co-heir with Christ. That is just one of the coolest things ever. Turn with me to Galatians 4. We're just going to read verses 4 to 7. Just turn over a little bit. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. This is kind of a compliment to that passage. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. When time came to completion, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Ladies in the room, that is not sons only, but that's sons and daughters. That if you have the Spirit of God in you, by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be a son and daughter of God and a co-heir with Christ and be a part of His family. It's crazy. If you look around this room has got quite a few people that have been adopted. Adopted into the family of God. So just take a moment, awkward moment, turn around, look at people. Just to have that little awkward feel of like, whoo, that means you turn, shift. It's time, maybe your backside is getting hot or sweaty. Turn around, shift, look around each other. Through adoption, we become children of God. Ephesians 2, 3, and 4, it talks about this beautifully, that we're all members of the family of God through faith in Jesus. Chapter 3 goes on to say, God is our Father. And chapter 4 goes on to describe that there are a whole lot of babies and grown-ups in the mix of this family. So look around the room and you might see some babies, not physical babies, but you might be looking at people who might be old, but they might be babies. You might see some people who might be old, but they might be spiritually mature. There's something cool about it in the family of God, that there's spiritual babies and there's spiritual mature people. The goal is maturity. So if God's the Father, Jesus is the Son, and we're co-heirs with Him, that makes us adopted, and that makes us into one family. Again, you're not that comfortable looking around, are you? You guys are like American. You guys are Wisconsinites. Most of you guys are European. You guys like straight rows looking straight up. And you don't like to respond too much. That makes you uncomfortable. Nobody likes to read, right? We like to just whoop. All right, so look around you. It's okay. It's okay. Look around. This is your family, your spiritual family. How are you supposed to live with these people? Think about this is your spiritual family. Think about your physical family. How are you supposed to live with these people? Because people are a pain. I'm just going to be honest with you. People are a pain. People are difficult. I have found that some of you guys think I'm a pain. That's okay. My dad always said in the body of... Who said that? Get out of here! All right. My dad always said in the body of Christ, there has to be an armpit, and I'm him. So, you know, whatever. But how are we supposed to live with people? The question's in your outline there. It says, how are you to live with these people every day at work, church, or at home? Because people are difficult. People hurt us. People offend us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there, and we're just going to find out what God says about how we're supposed to live with people. Ephesians chapter 4, look in verse 30 with me. Ephesians 4, 30, we're going to go on to 5, 2. It says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Man, back on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that lives in you, that guides you. Don't grieve it. Don't grieve Him. It says, you were sealed by Him for the day of redemption. All bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander must be removed from you along with all malice. Hey guys, be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, you're supposed to be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walking in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave Himself for us as a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So you have in your outline there, it says, how are we supposed to live with these people? And if you're right now, it says, we go through every day remembering this. It's going to be so simple, you've probably never thought of it. You go through every day thinking this, Jesus loves them, and He died for them. So write it in there. How do I live with people in my world the way God would have me? Jesus loves them, and He died for them. Number two is this. If this is true, I can love them too. Now, I know there's a church full of people here that know that. But the next time somebody makes you extremely angry, somebody hurts you, somebody really offends you, you start applying this. And it's really applying the gospel. The gospel is not only good for my salvation, the gospel is not only good for my relationship with God, the gospel is good for my relationship with people. When I remember, when I feel like my life is messed up and I feel like I'm distant from God, when I come before a holy God and I say, God, I am messed up. You forgive me. Thank you. It causes me to love Him more. In the same way, when I'm dealing with difficult people called my family, when I choose to remember that Jesus loves them and that He died for them, there's something that happens. I believe God gives us an ability by the Spirit of God to begin loving people in our family, both spiritual and our physical family. Being the most loving, gracious, forgiving people that Christ forgave, is how we put God on display. It is messy, 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 messy. We all got messed up families, right? But the trick is this. We need our family to become more like Jesus. Remember we said it doesn't happen in a vacuum? There's a, under the Christian umbrella, there's a lot of messed up people. I being one of those, okay? I've about given up on Christian bookstores. And here's why. 90% of the books in Christian bookstores are either how I can manipulate people or how I can manipulate God. Instead of seeing God at work in my life, okay? So this is a really, really pretty solid magazine that I was a little shocked at. I'm not going to publicly bash anybody because I don't want to put down other people who are believers. But I came across this book in a pretty solid magazine that almost sent me gasping. Because what do you think this guy's missing? Here's the title of a book. Have a New Teenager by Friday. From Mouthy and Moody to Respectful and Responsible in 5 days. Yeah! You're like, where's the torch? Torch that thing! Well, why? What's that? What position is that from? Who's the problem? The teenager. Listen to this one. Have a new husband by Friday. How to change his attitude, behavior, and communication. How to have a new kid, and then how about this? How to have a new you. How to accept yourself, boost your confidence, and change your life in 5 days. Folks, we don't change our life. Christ changes our life. All right, who said amen? Okay, even if you're not an amen person, which I'm not usually, that's a statement that even a young punk like me can actually say, right? Everybody say amen. We don't change our life. Christ changes our life. Thank you. All right, so this author, I don't even want to say his name, but if you hear these books, How to Have or How to Change Others, do you think he's missing the point? That family is God's tool in our own life. And that physical family is downright stinking messy. You think about the process. Look at the top of your notes. Simplicity. With all of our families, things start out simple. We have marriage, we have one child, we have this or that. Things become complex. Things are said, financial difficulties, miscommunication, you name it, things get difficult. Soon, there are things that can't be answered. There's dysfunction and all sorts of things. And you find yourself longing for simplicity. But really, simplicity is not where growth happens. Learning to trust God in the middle of the complex situations where you can experience rest is where growth happens. So I need my kids in order to become like Jesus. Apparently God thought I needed 5. If you got 1, God thought you needed 1. I need my parents for the process of becoming like Jesus. I need my grandparents. My parents took in my grandmother in for some years. Apparently, we all needed that through my high school years. I'm pretty convinced, and actually Sid has really taught me this a lot over the last 6 years, that whoever is in your life is the tool God wants to use in your life. And when we give up on the family that we have, we bypass God's tool. All I know is He's a lot more wiser than me, and I found a whole lot of support in Scripture for it. So when in doubt, listen to Sid, right? No, I'm joking. Listen to the Word. So family is messy. This last 2 weeks ago, I went into one of the local stores here. I don't even want to say because this is a small town. I went into one of the local stores. They were about ready to close. And I could see that this woman was she just looked stressed. And I was talking to her and I said, "You ready to go home?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "You tired?" She goes, "Oh, I'm so tired." She said, "I haven't worked outside the home in 10 years. She says, "My husband and I, we just went through divorce and we have 4 little kids. And she says, it's just not worked out like the way I thought it would." And I was standing there and I said, "You know, I'm really sorry that you're going through that. I work with marriages and young families and it stinks. I'm really sorry that you're going through that." And I said, "I will commit that as I go through here, I'm going to pray for you, that the Lord would encourage you." And I said, "You know, actually, you'll see my Italian wife come through here with 4 kids. Looks like a zoo." I'm like, "You know what? I'll even ask her to pray for you." And she just began opening up about how just life didn't pan out and all these different things. And I, you know what look I saw in her eye? A longing for the simplicity. There's no going back to simplicity for her. So I sat there and I thought, "Lord, you are begging, you're calling her to trust you." Come to find out, I shared this in Saturday service, and one of the other guys goes, "I know who you're talking about." He said, "I met her at the playground." And she began sharing, and I said, "You've got to come find out what we got at Open Door Bible Church." And I was like, how cool, how God does that work. Either way, family's messy. Spiritually, we have a spiritual family. We join the family of God. We're adopted. And when we're adopted, God becomes our Father. And if God is not your Father, this is what the Bible says about you, and I don't say this lightly. You're born dead, you live dead, and you will die dead. Now you're going, "Seth, that just doesn't make sense." Spiritually, you were born separated from God. And if you're going, "You know, I don't know, I'm not really sure like about if I'm in God's family," that's not a good assumption to assume. It starts out pretty simple. I sin. God is holy. I've offended a holy God. God, plural acting as one, sent His Son Jesus to pay a price for our sin. There had to be a payment for our sin. God can't be with sin. So He has to punish sin. Jesus took on my punishment. He died and He rose again, and I can trust Him and I throw myself on Jesus. And He says that if you do that, you become a child of God, and the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead comes to live and dwell in you. Life starts out simple spiritually. Some of you guys are newer believers in Christ. Things become difficult. We start asking God through prayer, "God, I would like this," or "I'm thinking this," or "Please fix this." And then somehow in all this mix, things become difficult and questions come up and He doesn't answer the way I want Him to answer. He doesn't change the people in my life I want Him to change. And oftentimes believers become disillusioned in the whole Christian walk. And God's constantly inviting each of us in our spiritual walk to trust Him, to walk by faith. Colossians 2 says in verse 6 and 7, "Therefore, as you receive Jesus the Lord," Jesus, I trust you, I receive you, "walk in Him, being rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude." So He says, hey guys, when you receive Christ and you start experiencing these complicated things in life, you're supposed to what? Keep walking, just as you received him by faith, so walk in faith. And it's here that we begin seeing God at work. Now, take your spiritual family and show a tangible evidence, a physical evidence of it. It's called the what? The church. Again, I know you guys are not comfortable looking at each other, but just kind of glance around. There's a bunch of weird-looking people in this room. For real, we're weird-looking people. Look around. This is the physical evidence of your spiritual family. People who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I trust in Him. I want to follow Him. They get together. They commit themselves to the teachings and the life of Jesus and the Word of God. And then they're changed people in the process. Now, somehow in the weird, something weird happened in the culture. Instead of thinking of the church as a spiritual family, we thought of it as a place where it's an exchange of goods and services. Did I like the sermon today? Eh, Seth is a young punk. I don't listen to that guy. Or, man, he just... What? Did I like the music today? Did somebody say hi to me? Boy, was I sleepy in church today. We've thought of it as an exchange of goods and services. Oh, I just need to be lifted up. Hopefully somebody will lift me up today. And we miss the whole point that the church is really a what? It's a family. Going to church service really is not connecting to the family. There are many of us that can come in this church, walk in, sit down, sing, hear, get up, walk out, and never really know anyone. So I invite you. Some of you have been coming and you're not connected. Nobody knows you and you don't know anybody else. There are platforms to get connected all over. I invite you to dive in. Some of you have been coming to church a while, even a short time, and you have found out that the church family is messy. So like, you know what? You're like, yeah, I'll help out. I'll go help in the nursery. And all of a sudden, now you're dealing with like cruddy diapers and screaming kids. And you're like, man, these church people have the nastiest kids ever. And all of a sudden you find out, man, things are not quite like I thought it would be. And then you serve and like you prepare a Sunday school lesson. And all of a sudden you get all your preparation and no kids show up. Things become complex. And then you start thinking, man, I really stink as a teacher. People don't listen to me. Or why aren't people using me like I want to be used? And then all of a sudden you start volunteering and sticking your neck out and then somebody goes, whack! Because the church is people and family is messy, right? And a lot of times within the church, people hit that messy point and either they wish for the time of simplicity. I remember when I came into that church, I loved the music or I loved the preaching or I loved that person said hi to me and I loved that person. And all of a sudden, you don't go back to that. God is inviting you to trust Him. In fact, in Colossians 2, verse 20, and in verse part of chapter 3, if we want to see rest, experience rest within the body, we've got to learn to trust Christ. It says, bit by bit in Colossians there, we must daily die to ourself and fix our eyes on Jesus who's seated above in order to love and live within the church family. So when you think about it, think about your own salvation experience. It starts up pretty simple. Things get complex, perplexed, and God is inviting you to trust Him and experience rest. I was in my office this week, and it was one of those quiet moments where nobody came in, and the phone was ringing. And I was reading the Word of God, and I felt God prompt me, and then I thought it, and then I wrote it down, and I thought, there's no way I could repeat something that good, so I wrote it down. Seth, too often you try to get people back to the simplicity stage. Often to little to no growth happens here. Believers become disillusioned because there's no way to stay there. Striving to stay in the simplicity is like being upset that school doesn't feel like the first day anymore. Or like a newly married couple being upset that they can't do whatever they did on their honeymoon every day for the rest of their life. Life happens. It's called family. And when we try to live in that simplicity, it just brings disillusionment and usually commitment doesn't stay around. Back 6 years ago, when Anya and I came, our relationship was good, but family was going through crisis And then at the same time in Chicago, we had our son Judah back there snapped his arm. And then social services, they're like on a hawk, or a hawk, you know. And they came in and they started accusing and all this other crud. Anyway, I began to hate Chicago. But anyway, so that all, it was all happening at the time we moved here. And the first week here in August of 2005, I was in the office and I was feeling overwhelmed. And I came into Sid's office and I was like, Sid, I actually started crying. I was like, this church should not have me as their pastor. I shouldn't be here. I'm a wreck. I've got my life. There's just too much going on. I'm distracted. And I just broke down. And I said, I feel like I just want to kill somebody who's trying to threaten my family and all, you know, I'm just being transparent with you all. But anyway, in my office, Sid looked at me and he goes, Seth, it won't always be this way. And it was like oxygen. I was like, bring it in. He's like, it won't always be this way. This season will pass. And I was like, all right, okay, Lord, the season will pass. And I don't know how many times I have come back to that statement. It won't always be this way. We go from simple to complex to perplexity to things that can't be answered. And God wants us to trust Him in it, knowing that it won't always be this way. Well, 23 years ago, I was adopted into the family of God. I was a young child. But I did understand the important things of I was a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus, the Savior, died for my sins. I would trust in Him alone. And in my life, I would say I've been in process. I grew up around church long enough, around spiritual talk long enough, that it had to be a real journey for me. And I would say spiritually, I've gone through all these stages. 10 years ago, Anya and I got married. How many times have I longed for Ixtapa, Mexico, where we had our honeymoon? We've had disagreements, financial challenges, several broken arms, going on 5 babies, 2 miscarriages. I'm sure with my 5 kids, I will see mullets, earrings, tattoos, hurtful things, and fights. But man, when I think of my family, family is the tool that God's going to use. Then 6 years ago, we came here. And it was like, again, oxygen. Leaving Chicago. I might act like I like Chicago. I just like the food in Chicago. That's it. This place is like heaven compared to Chicago. But anyway, we came here. And they're like, hey, we got things all set up for you. We're going to go to the Upper Lake Park. And I'm like, this is a really cool park. And then they had like amazing food. And they had this big welcoming potluck for us. And I'm like, this is one bad church. I was like, this is awesome. Let's call it the honeymoon stage. People were welcoming. And I was like, this is just one of the most friendly, relational churches. And Open Door is pretty relational. I love this church. I love our church, I should say. And then somewhere around a year, things became complex because now the honeymoon's off and people were still calling me the new pastor, but they expected more from me like a mature pastor. I was a 24-year-old punk. I don't know anything. I went to Bible school, but they don't really tell you anything. And I'm coming in. Things get difficult. And I'm just, can I be honest with, transparent with you guys? First year or two here, some people said some pretty hurtful things about my incompetency, about my inability. And I'm one of those that may come across pretty confident to a lot of people, but when I'm alone, I'm like this big. I just realize I'm pathetic. And it crushed me. And pretty soon went from complex to being perplexed. I started asking, God, are you kidding me? I'm going back to washing windows. I washed windows in Chicago, and it made really good money, and it sounded wonderful. And I've had those seasons of questions that can't be answered. I've had difficult seasons of people I couldn't help, or that things that we had no answers, or financial difficulties, or you name it. And you know what? There's been many times that I felt like honestly giving up. And just know Sid and Jim go through these same feelings. Okay? Giving up. And I've heard God poke and prod me and say, Seth, but this is your family. You don't give up on family. Just like you don't give up on your physical family, this is the family that I put you together with. And I began thinking about all the different people that I see out here. And I'm like, this is my family. Whether I like some of you or not, this is my family. Really, really. This is our family. And I need, personally, I need each and every one of you to be moved along in the process of becoming more like Jesus. And I need each and every one of you in order to put God on display in my life. So family is messy. And if we try to get back to that simple stage, again, I think we become disillusioned. And I think commitment rarely hangs on when we strive for that simple stage. But I think God gets the most glory when people are actively trying to trust Him in the context of relationships and are constantly trying to invest their life through applying the gospel. Jesus loves them and died for them. I can love them too. So I'm not sure today, and they're kind of closing here, I'm not sure if God is speaking to you about your physical family or your spiritual church family. But my question is, have you been giving people a wrong view of God based upon how you've given up on family? Have you been giving people a wrong view of God? Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ." And I think that God, from the beginning, through the messed upness of family, is still working out His plan in our life. And lastly, on your outline, it says, the risk is high if we give up on family. Get your pencils ready. This is something pretty important. If we give up on family, either your church family or your physical family, we give the world a cruddy understanding of God. And that's pretty risky because then we start drawing people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can get really good about talking about the gospel, but we show people what God is like through the context of our family. And secondly, when we give up on family, we destroy the tool that God uses to make us more like Jesus. So, how many of you guys feel encouraged that Seth's family is just as messed up as yours? Yeah, all right. The truth is, actually, Chuck Deeringer, are you in here? He must have taken off. Back a couple months ago, Chuck, he was an usher. Chuck is the kind of guy who heads up our ushers. I go, Chuck, how many people do you think, I said, in this room are really discouraged and down and struggling with something? I said, you think maybe 50%? He starts laughing. Chuck's been around. He's been around a lot longer than me. He goes, I bet it's more like 90%. That 90% are dealing with emotional or physical struggles and family and you name it. And as I began thinking about that, that's true. We kind of clean ourselves up. We shave, or some of us don't shave. We're going into No Shave November, right? We clean up, we look good, and we come to church. But in the middle of messed up families, God is still doing a work. So I invite you first. Do I need to commit back to my physical family that maybe I've separated from because realizing I need that family? I don't need to change them. I need them. Secondly, when it comes to the church family, maybe you've been involved, you've been hurt, maybe you've seen, it's a different season. We never lose the season of needing the believers in the body functioning together, working together, having to work around each other, having to apply the blood of Christ, the gospel, in my relationship with them. And that's a process that's lifelong. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in my life. Thank you for teaching me this, like, right now. Thank you for showing me that I need my family. Lord, I'm thankful that you've made open door, even my family, and how there's people in this church that function like my parents and grandparents. There's people in this church that love my children like their aunts and uncles. I'm thankful that you've given me this church to do life with. Lord, when I'm discouraged and when my family here is discouraged, help us to see this not as a building, not as a program, but as a family, to be lived and to be loved and to be forgiving. I pray that you would heal families today, that maybe you'd spark some conversation, that dads would be humble and would seek forgiveness for children. Maybe you would prompt in their hearts that they might see their children as what they need instead of the problem in their life. I pray that you begin prompting children to seeing their parents as what they need, whether it's their parents they have to take care of in their old age or parents they are bothered with
who tell them how to parent, who tell them how to live. We admit, Lord, we're messed up, and we need you. We need your grace to live each day. Give us the power to invest back in family, to bring real change in our life. In your name we pray. Amen.